Let us begin our reading, though, this morning, beginning with verse 5 of chapter 1. Read 1 John 1, 5 through 2, 1. Let us hear God's Word. This, then, is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation of our sins, and not of ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we return again to a series of messages on this first general epistle of the Apostle John. We've looked at the introduction in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. We've identified the subject of the letter in verses 1 and 2, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. We've also noted the purposes of this epistle in verses 3 and 4. It is that we might have a growing appreciation of our union and communion with Jesus Christ and thus with one another through our union and communion with Him. And that this union and communion that we have with Him and with one another, His people, would lead to a growing fruitfulness and joyfulness in our lives as Christians. Having introduced this general epistle of this way, the Apostle John moves in to speak in chapter 1 and chapter 2 with this predominant theme that God is light. He will then speak of God being life in chapter 3, 1 through 4, 6, then God as love in verse 7 of chapter 4 through 5, 12, before giving us some concluding remarks at the end of chapter 5. But his predominant theme here in chapters 1 and 2 is God is light. We've already looked at walking in the light in contrast to walking in darkness in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1. Then last Lord's Day morning, we considered the need to confess our sins. John wants us to know that walking in the light is not walking in perfection. It is walking in God's light that reveals to us our imperfections, our sins, our violations of God's holy and righteous standard given to us in the law, and rightfully dealing with that sin that has been exposed. So he tells us in verse 8 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. He's saying it's not appropriate for us to practically deny that we sin. He's probably not writing to those that were theoretical perfectionists, but he's probably writing to people that in their lives were acting as though they believed in the doctrine of perfection because they minimized sin in their own lives. But no, he says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. His character is faithful. He will fulfill that which He's promised, forgiveness through confession. But He's just. This whole economy, this whole working out of our salvation is consistent with His righteousness or His justice. And He's just to forgive us our sins. But not only does He forgive us our sins, justify us, pardon us for our sins, and impute Christ's righteousness to us, but He also cleanses us from our sins. He deals not only with the guilt of our sin, but with the pollution or the filthiness of our sin, by beginning sanctification in us and thus continuing that until the day of Jesus Christ or our death. So this morning, now, as he moved from confessing our sins, he now speaks of Christ, our advocate, in verses 1 and 2. We have our advocate first in verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Our advocate, Jesus Christ. John wants us to know of this advocacy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He has first a compilation, then a declaration in this verse, and then a consolation. Now, a compilation is that which compels. He begins this declaration with a compilation. My little children, he's seeking to exhort them, encourage them to obedience. He begins with my. He wants to indicate a close pastoral relationship of oversight and care with these churches. He doesn't live amongst them, but he calls them my little children. He calls them little children, suggestive of a fatherly relationship that he sustains with these churches. He calls them little children 9 times in this epistle. Now, in 2 John 1 and 3 John 1, the Apostle John describes himself as the elder. Now, some commentators believe here that the word elder is used referring to his age. And it probably is so. But it might very well be that that word is being used in both of its forms. He's the elder in that he is the elder amongst elders. He's probably the only living apostle left at this point. He's an elder and he's a unique elder. He's also a very aged elder. And he calls himself their father. Now, Paul uses this metaphor in 1 Corinthians 4:15 when he tells the Corinthians they have many instructors but not many fathers. And then he tells them that he had begotten them through the gospel. In other words, he's not saying that he was the spiritual father of every single individual in that church, that somehow he was the instrument of every person's conversion in that church. But what he is saying is that he was the primary church planter there when the gospel first went to that city. I'm not so sure that John is focusing upon that as much as he's focusing upon his current pastoral care and relationship for these people. He's an elderly, influential apostle, and he has a unique relationship with these churches and a great care for these churches that he's writing to. And so he calls them my children. He has a warm relationship with them. And with that warm relationship as the context, he tells them, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. He seeks to compel them to know that the purpose of his writing is that they sin not. What John is doing here, I believe, is anticipating an objection, or at least anticipating an improper deduction. That deduction is that if we can just confess our sins and be forgiven, then that gives us a license to sin. You see, that false deduction that becomes an objection to that doctrine was something that was slanderously reported of the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 3, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says that we are slanderously reported, and some affirm, we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Some people drew from the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ and the proclamation of that gospel through the Apostle Paul. Some jumped to the conclusion they were sure that Paul was saying, let us do evil that good may come. It almost sounded like that to them. So they were so confident, though they obviously hadn't heard those words from the Apostle Paul. They had in their own mind conceived that's exactly what he said. He didn't say that. But they made a deduction from what he said. They put the words in their minds and then they were convinced that's exactly what He said. And then they confidently affirmed that that's what He said. And when they do so, Paul, for inspiration, says they're slanderously reported these things of me. In other words, they didn't understand. They made a false and erroneous deduction, an improper deduction. And so John, I believe, here is saying, don't get the impression that I'm encouraging you to sin by telling you that we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin in verse 7, or that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Don't think that by saying this, I'm encouraging you to sin. No, my main focus is you sin not. That's my goal. So these things I write, He's saying what I've just written, will be verses 5 through 10 here. And we realize there were no verses in the letter that Paul wrote. But Paul's referring to that which has just preceded these words. These things write I, what I've just written you, is to the end that you people, likely the churches of Asia Minor, the people that John writes to in Revelation 2 and 3, they're likely the recipients, the first recipients of this letter. I write these things unto you that could be translated so that. In other words, this is the purpose that I wrote. That ye sin not. John's goal was their progressive sanctification. Think about Romans 8:28. And Paul, and we love that verse, don't we? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. What did He predestinate them to? To be conformed to the image of His Son. The end of predestination was holiness, conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why God could say in Leviticus 11:48, I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably holy, and He calls us to holiness. Now we could never be infinitely holy. We haven't always been holy. He's always been holy, always will be holy. Him and eternally holy or unchangeably holy. There will be a time when we are holy, unchanging. But we're not yet. And we've known change. He says, I'm the Lord. I'm holy, you be holy. God is morally perfect. God's goal for His people, as we just read in Romans 8:28 and 29, is absolute perfection. Creaturely perfection, but perfection. It will be made in the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's so, then ought our goal to be nothing less. John is dealing with absolutes in this epistle. Sometimes it's very hard to interpret the Apostle John with these absolutes. Because John, as we know, he knows that no person will ever be perfect before the Lord's coming, before they're glorified and completely sanctified. And yet he says, I've written this, but just sin not. My goal is that you would sin not. I want you not to sin. I think what he's getting at is that he doesn't want us to have a truce with sin. I think that particularly relates to those sins that dominate us, or maybe not, let's not say dominate, but they are our bosom sins. They are dominant in our lives. They don't dominate our lives. We're growing in holiness, if we're true believers. But there's still significant moral defects in our lives. And these are those ones. Have we compromised? Have we said, well, I only commit that sin 100 times a year, and I know I'll never be perfect? So I'll just be satisfied if I just do it 99 times next year. Just see just a little bit of growth, because I know I'm never going to attain perfection. So will I just settle for just incremental growth in grace? I think John, in his absolutism here, is calling us to get a grip with the fact that God's ultimate goal for His people is holiness. And so we ought to pursue holiness. That's His declaration. But He doesn't stop there. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Again, and if any man sin. He doesn't say, and you will sin. Praise God, you have an advocate. That is the teaching of Scripture, isn't it? But John makes this statement conditional. And if any man sin, in other words, don't enter into the fray expecting to sin. Don't say, you know, let evil abound that grace might abound. He's saying, really be zealous to not sin. But if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. This is His consolation. He's calling us to be holy. He says His writing is not so that we dabble in sin, that we make a truce with sin, that we let sin abound and misappropriate the gospel of grace. He says, if we sin, we have an advocate. Now this word advocate is the same word that's used with the Holy Spirit. In John 14:16, the Spirit is called our comforter, the same word. Our advocate is our comforter. They're both equally acceptable translations of the word. You see, it is a great comfort to have an advocate if you're accused. And how much more comforting is it when you know that the accusation is valid? You see, for the sinner, we're not only accused, but we know the accusation is accurate. Who are our accusers? We learn from Genesis 4:10 and 18:20 that our sins accuse us. They speak against us. In John 5:45, we learn the law itself accuses those that violate. We learn in Revelation 12:10 that Satan himself is the accuser of the brethren. We also find in Romans 2:15 our consciences. Because we've been created in God's image and His law, the creation was implanted within us. Though it's not been obliterated, though it's been altered, it still speaks and accuses us. So we have many accusers. What a comfort it is to have an all-righteous, all-knowing, all-loving advocate with the Father. He's our advocate, but He's also an advocate with the Father. An accused man would desire a righteous advocate, wouldn't he? That has a relationship with Him. Who's not looking for an out. Who's not politicking, but is willing to go to the core of the accusation, deal with the accusations as they are, and to have them righteously dealt with. Our advocate has a concern for us, but he also has a relationship with the judge. He's an advocate with the Father. He has a son relationship, father-son relationship to the judge. What a comfort that is to the guilty and accused. but to find consolation. That if we sin, we have an advocate. We have a comforter. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. John gives us this declaration of our advocate. Then he speaks at the end of verse 1 and verse 2 of the qualifications of our advocate. First, he is Jesus Christ the righteous. Secondly, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Here John tells us of his two unique, fundamental qualifications for his advocacy or his intercession for his people. They are his righteousness and his work of propitiation. He's saying is it's related to his active obedience of keeping the law of God complete and entire as the last Adam, and his passive, what's called his passive obedience, or his obedience to the cross, his willingness to go to the cross and suffer as a covenant breaker for his people. The only one, the only man that's kept the covenant. Yet he is the one that has to suffer the consequences of breaking for his people. First we see his first qualification, his absolute righteousness. Jesus Christ, the righteous. John speaks first of his proper name, Jesus. Do you remember, children, the angel Gabriel comes to speak to Mary in Matthew chapter 1 when he tells her the child's name is to be Jesus. Do you remember why he says that will be so? Because he will save his people from their sin. Jesus means Savior. He will save. Who will he save? He will save his people. Those he's come to save. Will he save them in their sins? No, he will save them from their sins. Jesus is the justifier and the sanctifier of his people. He goes on and speaks of his official name. Not just his proper name, Jesus, but his official name, Christ. Or the Anointed. Or the Messiah. This is the one that God had prophesied would come. The seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, that would get the victory over the grave for his people. And would keep them thus from the second death. But it also speaks of his character. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the Savior. He's the anointed one of the Father. He is the righteous one. You see, when John spoke this, the Jew would have thought of the prophecy of Jeremiah 23:5-6. Of that righteous branch of David that would spring forth. And this is to be his name, said the prophet, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. God had centuries before told his people that he would raise Messiah from the lineage of David, and his name, that which indicated his character, would be that he would be the Lord. He would be God. And he would be righteous. He would be absolutely morally perfect. And that's the kind of high priest or intercessor or advocate that we as God's people need. Paul speaks of his advocacy, of his intercession in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, I'll just read verses 24-26 to see the beauty of Christ's work. But this, it's interpreted here, this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. You see, Christ's priesthood is not like the priesthood of old, is Paul's argument. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Jesus' priesthood is unchangeable, and thus he's able to save to the uttermost, completely, all those that come to the Father through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. His intercession continues. It's not momentary, like the priest of old. His intercession continues. He remains at the right hand of God, interceding for his people, as an advocate for us, for such an high priest that cometh us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. What a comfort to know our advocate, our intercessor, is perfect. He's holy. It's because of his righteousness that he is a sufficient Savior for his people. He saves us to the uttermost. He doesn't deliver us partially from the wrath and curse of Almighty God. He delivers us completely. He saves us to the uttermost. And it's based on his absolute righteousness. He is the Lord, our righteousness. You see, John Cotton, the New England Puritan, could say, it is not required that the reconciled should be righteous, but only the reconciler. We have to understand this in the context of this verse that he is speaking of. We are justified and we are made righteous not through our own inherent righteousness, but through the righteousness of another imputed to us. It's Jesus' absolute perfect righteousness that's applied to the sinner. So he had to be, and he is and remains, righteous. His absolute righteousness is his first qualification for his advocacy or his intercession for the saints. But his second qualification is his propitiation, for he is the propitiation for our sins. This word "and" could be translated more accurately "for." Jesus Christ, the righteous, for he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, what does propitiation mean? It's a big word, isn't it? It means to appease or to atone for, it regarding the payment for something. Now, sometimes the word expiation, that's kind of a word that's not used a whole lot, is made to be a synonym for propitiation. But it is not a synonym. Expiation speaks of the averting of wrath from someone. But propitiation brings in that thought of averting the wrath. But propitiation also means the taking on of the wrath averted. Jesus Christ does expiate our sins. He does avert the wrath of God due to his people for sin. But he does something even more than that. He is the propitiation for sins. He averts the wrath that's due us, but he takes it to himself. He takes the wrath of the Father that was due unto us. And so he was the propitiatory sacrifice. He's not only the high priest, but he is the lamb sacrificed by the high priest. And so we see the typology of the priest and of the sacrifice itself being fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans 3:25, God hath set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Because of God's forbearance, He's held back so that Christ might come and that he might declare his righteousness in Christ's life and in his death for the remission of past sins of his people. And he set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Here Paul is speaking of the application of his redemptive work. Christ has accomplished it, but that propitiation doesn't become ours unless applied through the instrument of faith. Faith isn't the ground of our justification. It is the finished work of Christ which is that ground, the foundation of it, but it is through the instrument of our faith that it's applied to us. And it is his continual ministry of intercession for us at the right hand of God which continues to apply that propitiation to us that have come to him by faith. You see, his intercession is a unique and a distinct work of Christ, and it's based upon his other great redemptive act. Paul could say in Romans 8:34, with this rhetorical question that he answers, who is he that condemneth? He's seeking to draw out the principle that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So he says, who is it that can condemn it? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You having some doubts about your accusers? Having some doubts about the love of God? Wondering whether there are those things that can separate you from the love of God? Paul, under inspiration, says, remember Christ's death. Remember his resurrection. Remember he's seated at the right hand of God. It implies his ascension and his current session. And what's he doing there? He's interceding for us. Christ is still active in our salvation at the right hand of God. He's not on vacation. He's still active in the work of the sanctification of his people and the continual forgiveness of sins as our intercessor, as our advocate. He is this propitiation, John says, for our sins. Speaking obviously to the people of God. And not for ours only, he says, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, not for ours only, but also for those that will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus could say in the upper room, you're my sheep, but I have another sheepfold. Someone else, there's others that I've got to go out and get. He states it negatively, not for yours only, but positively, but also for the sins of the world. Tells us in John 17:9 that he prays for his people. Not for the world, but he prays for his people. Who are in the world, but not of it. He prays that they would be kept from the evil one. And so, what we're to understand is that John is saying that it's also for those who will yet come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's also for those who will yet come to faith in Jesus Christ who will be from all the world. I think it was last Lord's Day we looked at Revelation 5:9 where we saw the picture of that which is in heaven where the angels and the people of God of all tribes, nations, kindreds, tongues worship God. God's gospel will go to the end of the world. He has his sheep. He has his people. Whose Christ's finished work of propitiation will be applied to throughout the world. But it's also true that our case is met the same way that all sinners throughout the world's case is met. In other words, John's saying There's not one way for you and another way for others. We're going to see later on in this epistle that it appears like predominantly the people that John was writing to in these churches of Asia Minor were predominantly of Jewish extraction. And so he's telling them, this isn't just for you, or it's not for them in some other way. Their case will be met the same way your case will be met. Their accusers are the same as yours, and they need the same, and will have the same method of salvation applied to them. Consider Acts 10, 34b and 35. The words of Peter as he seeks to speak about the gospel going to the Gentiles, as he speaks to the Jews. He says, God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. He said, it's the same way. It's through fearing him and working righteousness. What we're to understand there is that working righteousness, pursuing holiness, is the fruit of fearing God. If we compare this passage with the rest of Scripture, we realize that the fruit of fearing God is that which is the fruit of faith or true belief in God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's no respecter of persons. The gospel is presented to all people alike. There's no second way, no other way of salvation for other people. So what's the application of these verses for us this day? John says that he wrote these things that ye sin not. We have to ask ourselves, have we fallen out with our sins? Have you fallen out with your sins? Are you tired of your relationship to them? In Psalm 97:10, we read these words, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Let's talk about two apparent contradictory emotions, love and hate. Those that love God the most hate sin the most. You love God, hate sin. Hate evil. We can't hate evil too much. We can't hate evil too much. If you've fallen out with your sins, you recognize that God's ultimate purpose of His eternal decrees for His people is their conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Has that gripped you lately? It ought to grip us as God's people. That's what He's called us to, the holiness. But I would ask you a second. This conditional statement, if any man sin, we know in our own practice, don't we, that we've sinned. Some of us have sinned and never found forgiveness with God. Some of us have found that initial forgiveness. We've been involved in that dynamic of continuing to see our sin and confess it. Oftentimes we're very slow to acknowledge it. We experience that dynamic that David experienced in Psalm 32 where we fail to acknowledge it. And God in His loving chastening chastens us until such time that we confess it. But we have to ask ourselves, all of us have to ask ourselves, will you stand alone to plead your own case? Are any of you here outside of Christ and you're prepared to plead your own case before Almighty God? To go into His presence by yourself without an advocate, without the only righteous advocate who is a propitiation for the sins of His people. What a fool you would be to plead your case before Almighty God without the all-righteous, sacrificing Lord Jesus Christ. Your hope, all of our hopes, must be built on nothing less, nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It can be built on nothing less, anything less, and our hope is vain. If we're hoping in something other than Christ's blood and righteousness, we will not stand before God's righteous throne. But if Christ is our advocate, through faith, union with Him, we plead His blood and His righteousness, then we will stand. That's what John's talking about here. His blood, His propitiation, and His righteousness. He says these are the two foundations of Christ's advocacy or intercession for us, His people. So we as His people can draw much comfort from these verses. It should be comforting to us, a sinning people. Christ's blood and righteousness. These and these alone must be our ultimate hope. Remember the words of Jesus in closing in John 16:27. What a comfort to a people who sin and continue to sin. The Father Himself loveth you. Well, obviously, Jesus is speaking to the apostles here in the upper room. And He's speaking to them as representatives of His church, His people. The Father Himself loveth you because ye have loved Me. There's a causal relationship here. He loves you because you love Me and have believed that I came out from Him. He says you've had a true belief. You've had true faith. You've exercised a true faith. That not of yourselves, that is the gift of God. It's brought you into a loving relationship with Christ, the fruit of which, as we'll see next week in verses 3 and following, is also a love for the law of God and a desire to obey the Lord we love, but which is a fruit here in John 16:27 of the love that God has for us. That through faith we come to love Christ, and our love for Christ bears fruit in God's love for us. What's even more remarkable than that is that faith that we have is a fruit of God's eternal love for us. His eternal love for us is what is in the counsels of God, what brings about in time, in God's providence, our coming to faith in Christ through His grace and through faith, that propitiation accomplished being applied to us, and Christ becoming our advocate and our continual intercessor. Let us more and more appreciate the office, the work that Christ is still presently taking upon Himself for us, His people. He is the intercessor. He is the advocate. He is ours. If any sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the propitiation of our sins. Let us pray.